Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. As I mentioned during the prayer request time, my intention is to try to get done a little early tonight, so we have mercy on the families who are here with husbands who will be part of a meeting tonight. And but I intend to deal with this exciting and sometimes confusing chapter a little bit by answering a couple of questions. On Sunday, I was trying to set the stage as far as exactly what John was doing and what the overall picture of the ministry was here. And John was in chapter 11, starting in verse 1. He was to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship in it, and there was to be a distinction between that and what is outside. And the picture there is not of giving dimensions of a temple or dimensions of the situation or of the actual furniture, but separating those for judgment versus those for protection is the picture, I believe, there. And then we were introduced to these two witnesses who are brought on the scene in verse 3, and they are, I think, specifically tasked, evangelistically minded believers who are given great authority, and I use the word, I believe, in my outline on Sunday, spiritual gifts, or at least in my notes. Now, whether it's spiritual gifts in the same sense of New Testament gifts, which I probably think it is, or special empowering by the Spirit to do the things there, they will be uniquely used for a prophetic purpose of preaching to the city of Jerusalem, those in it, and thereby the world, during the last days of the tribulation. I also tried to connect the dots as far as the timing there. In verse 2, it talks about 42 months. There's this trampling on of the holy city. And so this is the last half of the tribulation when these things are going on, when the witnesses are giving their testimony, which is where they get their name from. And that is the situation. And so the questions that I wanted to get to still were really, who are these witnesses and what or who is this beast that we see come on the scene? And that's really all I want to look at tonight, is try to talk about that. I referenced the identity or at least the activities of the witnesses on Sunday, but I want to just take a few moments to look at that tonight. So let's just read the context. It's not too long. It's verses 1 to 14, so we can have this again fresh in our minds as we look at this tonight. Starting in verse 1 of Revelation 11. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street in the great city, or the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Well, very simply here, the question is, who are these witnesses? Number one, who are the witnesses? And there are three primary answers given that I have listed for you there. And I just want to walk through them briefly and give, I think, the reasons for why people take one of these positions. And I'll give you my ultimate idea at the or my conclusion at the end. First of all, the first two witnesses that are offered are Elijah and Moses. These two men are put forward. Elijah and Enoch. I went past my notes there. These two names are suggested primarily on the basis that neither of them experienced physical death in the past. There are numbers of reasons why others are mentioned, particularly Elijah and Moses, but the reason why Enoch and Elijah are mentioned is because both of them did not suffer physical death. Just turn back to Genesis chapter 5, just to kind of refresh it there. Genesis chapter 5, this is before the flood, before the days of Noah. Verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, it's very different from the rest of the genealogy there. That God took him, he was not, is very standing out from the rest of the lineage. And so it is pretty apparent that Enoch was benefited by this non-death, is being taken up into heaven. I remember I used to listen to a Bible answer program where the host would go into great lengths about talking about how, well, this is just another way to talk about death. He was not, and God took him. It's another way to talk about death. And his continuing point was, it's kind of foolish to talk about Enoch not having died because it's just another way to speak about death. And this was a pretty convincing, compelling argument until you look at Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn there. And I have a kind of a greater point I want to make here. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the Hall of Faith. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So it seems rather clear from even the author of the Hebrews point that it is not just a mere changing of a phrase or using of creative language to speak about death in Genesis, but Enoch would not see death. And I say that for this reason. We live in a day and age when we can go to many different places, many different media formats, many different published formats to find answers or people who are purported Bible answer people. And there may be many good men and women who have lots of knowledge and information to share, but we always must be careful that we allow the Bible to determine the answer to our questions and not answer questions according to philosophy or whatever else that we would impose upon the Scriptures. I was listening to a sermon by, I forget who exactly it was, and the man was saying he was on a radio program and on a very prominent local, local market Bible program. And during a break, the host person asked the pastor about, you know, some question about how he came to know God, and then, or whatever else, and then the pastor asked the host, and the host simply answered, "Well, I got God's phone number long ago, and we've been talking ever since." And that was the depth of this answer person's response. So you don't always know who's on the other end of that microphone. The benefit of the local church is that you get to know your elders, you get to know your church brothers and sisters, so that you can see how they live, you can know how they interact and relate to God, and you're not going to be listening to the good sounding whims of a crazy person who maybe has some Bible knowledge. Hopefully not too crazy anyway. But primarily Enoch and Elijah are put forward because Enoch and Elijah are two people who did not see death. In 2 Kings, we don't have to turn there, but it's when Elijah is taken up to heaven. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah says to Elisha, "Ask and I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." This is 2 Kings 2, verse 10. He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall also be for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. So Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot. He did not, no indication, obviously, that he died, because later on in the story, the men went to look for his body, and Elisha says, "You're not going to find it." But they said, "We'll go find it and we'll bury it." But they couldn't find his body, and they came back. So Elijah and Enoch are two, and again, primarily, they are listed there because they have not died. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "It's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment." There is by virtue of being born, men will die, and so the idea goes, Enoch and Elijah are two unique individuals who are explicitly indicated as having not died. So therefore, it would make sense that two in the future who will be these great witnesses and still die could be, in fact, Enoch and Elijah. That's the primary reason why I'd say Enoch and Elijah are put forward as a pair, and it would be because of their not having died. Elijah is part of another group. The second group would be is known as Elijah and Moses. The two witnesses could actually be Elijah and Moses. And some even say, well, the language in Deuteronomy in the Pentateuch, when it talks about Moses' death, it is also kind of done in a strange way it might be that he didn't die. Well, there's some, I think that's unfortunately, again, speculation, because if you just read through the Pentateuch, we won't do that tonight, just read through the end there, it's very clear Moses dies. He dies, and it's very clear, even in actually both Testaments, there's a mention there of Moses' death. But Elijah and Moses are put together not because of their both having not suffered death, but because of the content of the miracles or the miraculous activities of these witnesses. That's the primary reason. But also, they were two who with the Lord appeared when he was transfigured. Turn back to Matthew chapter 17. And this is, I think, a pretty compelling picture here in some ways. Matthew chapter 17, it's a transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea here is in this unique experience where Jesus was on the mountain, three of the disciples saw this peeling back of the veil between, that essentially hid the glory of Jesus. This is their experience. Starting in verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And this is the transfiguration, and eventually the Moses and Elijah disappear, and it's only just Jesus and the disciples there after hearing the voice from heaven. But so there's this picture here that these two men appeared with Jesus at this transfiguration, and uniquely there, and questions as to why those two appeared with Jesus. What was the point? Well, the point at this time, and I think whether or not eschatologically people agree, a lot of theologians and believing commentators say, well, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the time of the prophets, and they were two unique individuals who had the point of the spear as far as their ministries that God used in those times, and that's a fair reason as any for picking out two of the great heroes of the faith, great deliverers, really, of Israel, Moses from Egypt and Elijah from underneath some of the Baal worship in the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And just various different things there. And that's a fair and decent way to try to understand their importance to biblical history. But again, one of the stronger arguments, though, is that the miracles done by these two witnesses so closely resembles the miracles done by Moses and Elijah. And I know I mentioned that on Sunday, but just again, Elijah in 1 Kings, when he was preaching, there was going to be no rain for 3 years. Elijah, when the king sent men to arrest him, he spoke and fire consumed these guys who were going to arrest him. Very similar to the speaking by these witnesses, and fire comes out of their mouths and consumes their enemies. Now again, the question is, does actual fire come out of the mouths of these witnesses in Revelation, or is it they speak and then the fire falls? I think that's a fair and possible understanding of just what that would look like. And in John's vision, it might have looked in a way that manifested as actual fire coming out of a mouth, but we know that sometimes the way in which the images are seen are trying to communicate a larger reality than just exactly maybe the mechanics of death by the speaking of the prophets. So Moses and Elijah are put forward again because they are with the Lord Jesus in his transfiguration. They are those who are, again, recognizable at that time, which is always interesting. And their miracles are those most closely associated with these witnesses. Obviously, the water turning to blood, this would be, and the plague, as references back to Moses' ministry in Egypt. So those are the first two guesses, or first two, again, primary ideas as to who these witnesses are. And the third one, which is also pretty common, is just two unknown men, future ministers, whose ministry looks like and resembles the prophetic ministries of Moses and Elijah. And I think this is important, an important possibility. If you look at Matthew chapter 17, I believe this is where the Lord Jesus is referring to or talking about John the Baptist. After the transfiguration, they're coming down. And Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. His disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And I think they're asking because wouldn't this be proof that you are the Messiah if Elijah was here? Or something to that effect? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he had been speaking to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, is one who would come along in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he was the office holder of what Elijah would do. I actually had years ago in conversations with a young person when I was young at the time, which is always a great thing, but you gotta be careful. I remember that this person told me, well, I believe that Elijah's going to be reincarnated twice because Elijah's born as John the Baptist, and then he'll come back again in Revelation and somehow work in reincarnation, which that's not the case, but the idea here is that Elijah, or that John the Baptist was Elijah who already came. And so I think there's reason to say that the ministers, the witnesses in Revelation do not have to be actually Moses or actually Elijah somehow back in having their bodies, or have to be Enoch and Elijah who then have this prophetic ministry because they haven't died yet. I think a possible picture here is just two future servants whom God uniquely gifts for that role. I think all three of them are reasonable as far as biblically based. Not one of them is, I think, foolish or out of hand. I do personally come down on the conclusion that I believe it's going to be two unknown individuals in the future whose ministries will be so like that of Moses and Elijah that the Jews particularly, and anyone biblically minded, will say, this is awfully familiar. I've watched this movie before. I kind of know what's going on here. And they will see that, and that's going to be one of those connections to corroborate the testimony of their words over and above the ability for them to do the great deeds that God has given them to do. So your pastor just believes that it's going to be two individuals unknown to us yet, but with a task ahead in the future. But again, those are the two witnesses. And I wouldn't get hung up on a large debate or argument over those. But it is interesting to see how believers have tried to understand and see who these are. And there's, again, all good reasons to maybe think Elijah or Enoch or Elijah and Moses. Well, finally this evening, I want to look at the identity of this beast in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. There's a lot of figurative language in the book of Revelation. You have beasts, you have dragon, you have all kinds of things that are going to take us some time to try to properly understand. And so I wanted to do that tonight just a bit with a note that in future chapters, the beast is going to have more of a important role. Here, what's highlighted is just where the beast originated from and what an activity was. It originated from the abyss and activity of killing and overpowering these witnesses once their ministry was done. And so we'll go into more detail about things, descriptions and things of that nature as we come to it in the text. But tonight I want to look at this picture here of the beast. First of all, when it comes to the origin here, it says the beast comes up out of the abyss. Now back in chapter, I believe it was 9, there's the bottomless pit, which is again the bottomless abyssos. It's this abyss, and it's kind of the picture of the place of the abode of the dead, or where evil or the demons inhabit. It's associated with the gospel, or with the demons in the gospels particularly, and the demonic plagues. In Luke chapter 8, the demons who were plaguing this one man pleaded with Jesus, "Do not send us into the pit." And so that was going to be, that was a potential, or they knew that to be a future reality, and then Jesus instead sent them into the demoniacs. They did not want to go into the abyss, this place, this abode here. And sometimes, I think it's important to know that, at least in the biblical picture of language and how the world and the afterlife is pictured, the sea is sometimes used to refer to this place of death or destruction, or place where the dead are, and those kinds of things. And so I think that'll come into play here in a few moments. But for instance, like in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, if you cause a little one to stumble, it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. Not just to drown, but the idea is that is the place of destruction, the place of this torment. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 21, it says that the strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." Again, the sea, the ocean, these great bodies of water and the depths are seen as this place of a great, a great depth, where this that's oftentimes, again, pictured as similar to the abyss. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, you'll recognize this allusion that Paul makes in Romans 10, but it says, "It is not heaven that you should say, who will go to heaven for us to get, Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 12 and 13, "It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it, for us to make us hear it, that they may observe it, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it, for us to make it and hear it, that we observe it." In other words, this is Moses putting this, you're not going to go to heaven or go to the sea. Paul refers to these verses in Romans chapter 10, speaking about Christ, and it says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven," that is, to bring Christ down, or Romans 10:7, "who will ascend into the abyss," that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, when Paul refers to the Deuteronomy passage where you see the sea, he uses the word abyss to use that kind of as the same idea. So again, just very simply, the abyss, this place, this abode of where the demons are, and they come out of in Revelation 9, where the demons did not want to go in Luke chapter 8. It is this place of a vile place, tormenting place, that sometimes is used with imagery of the sea, again, as similar language. But this is where this beast comes from, originates, and I believe this, as we'll see here, and we get to his identity, this is not where he comes from, like he is born from, or pours out of, like the demons in Revelation chapter 9, but this is more of his power, his authority, or his intentions. He is like a son of the devil because he does the things of his father, the devil. He is from the abyss. He is from this because of the things that he does. He's characterized by those things which are wicked and evil and against the Lord. So I think in Revelation 7, this beast that comes up from out of the abyss, I think is, I'm going to try to tie that in here as I try to identify him better, as one who is satanically minded, who is guided by those things which are connected with the abyss. So the question then is, whose is this beast? Now, there's a couple of problems. We have a couple of different beasts. If you just look at chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads." So you have a beast there. But then you also have, later on in chapter 13, you have verse 11, "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." So the question is, do we have three beasts, one from the abyss, one from the sea, one from the earth, or are they the same, or are they different? And I think The best way to try to harmonize these is this. I think, as I tried to point out in talking about the abyss, the language of a beast coming from the sea is, again, metaphorically similar to saying the beast which came from the abyss, this abode of where evil, where monsters reside. I mean, if you read through Job or the Psalms, talking about Leviathan, these great sea monsters exist there. That's a place of terror and horror. And so that is, I think, a fair way to make these two connected. So the identity of the beast, first of all here, I would say that the beast, which in chapter 13, verse 11, coming out of the land, is different from this beast, because his actions seem to identify him as the prophet, the one he is given power by the dragon, and he is the one who is thrown with the beast and with the beast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, I believe. Let's turn there. I believe that's the right reference there, where we have this. Beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. So we have, again, this false prophet is one who is not the beast, but he does performs the signs, and which deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. I believe as we look at Revelation 13, verses 11, we're talking about this beast from the earth. It says he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and makes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven and to the earth in the presence of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So I think if you compare the description of this beast of the earth in Revelation 13, 11 and following to the false prophet in Revelation 19, I think that's who it is. So I think that's the one, this beast of the earth, okay? But I don't think the beast is the devil, because the beast, the devil is explicitly described as a dragon in Revelation chapter 12. Specifically verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So we have, again, the devil is described as a dragon, but he also is the one who gives power to both beasts. Again, if you look at verse chapter 13, verse 2, speaking about the beast from the sea, it says, "The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." So the dragon gives this beast from the sea his authority. I believe he also gives, in the same context, I don't have it right in front of my head, my eyes here, gives power to the false prophet as well, or the beast from the land. So the question is, who is this beast? I believe the beast introduced in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, is the same beast which is the one that comes out of the sea. I think because the imagery of abyss and sea are the same, or at least they cover similar ground. So I believe it is the same person. He is sometimes referred to as the Antichrist. The scriptures refer to him as the son of the man of lawlessness, the prince who is to come, and the little horn. And just as a way to just to kind of end this here, the Bible often talks about nations and their rulers kind of interchangeably. If Nebuchadnezzar comes to do something, it's understood that his nation, his power of a nation, comes to do something. So a nation can be represented by the nation's head, or if you speak about the nation, it can be referring even to the one who is the head of that nation. And so, again, the beast at different times can refer to the head, who would be, again, the Antichrist, the primary antagonist here in this chapter, particularly in Revelation 11, verse 7. Or it can be referred to the power that he wields as the prince, as the one who is ahead of his kingdom. And I was just doing some research, which is always on the internet, which is always a mixed bag, but the ideas throughout the history of the world, particularly the last couple of centuries, as to who the Antichrist is or could be, is, I wouldn't say humorous, but looking back, obviously it didn't come to be. Hitler was on there, Henry Kissinger was on there, the Pope is perennially on there because I believe it was Martin Luther referred to him specifically as, and the Reformers thought that Rome was that beast because it was opposed to the gospel, and the way they interpreted Revelation, they saw Rome and the Pope being the head of Rome, being the one who was against Christ. And so, interesting to see all those names, and I didn't read the Left Behind series, but I believe there's a character in there. But that's, you know, all kinds of names can come about. But here I believe the Antichrist is in view in verse 7 of Revelation 11, and he is satanically minded. He is like his father, the devil. And one of his deeds that we see just here in these verses is he is the one who overpowers, eventually kills for a short while the two witnesses. Well, I hope this was a helpful, enjoyable walking through some of these questions that I know that often come up when you're reading Revelation. But let me just close this with a word of prayer as we end this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that we can look and read and study and try to know and understand your word. And there's always more depth and more richness the more we look and more we study. Lord, help us to remain tethered to the ground and not go off into fancies of philosophy or creativity. Help us to be submitted to your word and strive to understand what you've given us as deep and as thorough and as full as we can, and be satisfied when there is no more that we can figure out, but still to rest and trust in you. Lord, bless this evening. May you give us a great time of fellowship and safety as we travel home. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.